Well, good morning and Happy New Year. As we've sort of been discussing here, have any of you considered what God's plans for you are in the new year? Have you started to think about that a little bit, perhaps? Maybe just now, in the last few minutes, as we've sang a song or two that relates to it, and Scott talked about it. But in line with that, in this new year, have you ever wondered if you have a calling on your life from God? Usually, we kind of reserve that kind of language, calling, for like a vocational ministry or something of that nature. But the reality is, if you've been called to Christ, if that is, if you are a Christian, if you've been called to follow him, if you're one of his people, then God has placed a calling on you. And it's a calling to worship him. It's a calling to bring him glory. It's a calling to serve him in a way that is unique to you. And today, we're going to look at God's calling on a man's life, but it's more than that. It's more the preparation for his calling. And so today we're going to look at the life of Moses. And you remember what his calling was. It was to take the people of Israel and lead them out of slavery, lead them out of Egypt, right? That was his eventual calling. And we're actually not going to look at any of that today. We're going to look at the part right before that. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, and we are going to see how God preserved the life of Moses and how God prepared Moses to go and execute that calling later on in his life. Long before Moses meets with God at the burning bush, because that's basically when his call takes place, right? It's kind of this incredible experience, very unique. You and I probably won't have a calling in that same way. You and I probably won't have the same calling as Moses. But that's when Moses' calling takes place. Long before that here, though, we see God is sovereign. God is preparing. God is getting Moses ready. From the time he is in his mother's womb, God prepares and preserves Moses. So the background here, before we read, and we're going to start just in verse 1. We'll go through all of chapter 2 today. But the background here is that, if you remember back a month or two ago, right, we had ended in Genesis. Jacob and his family, all the sons, were living in Egypt. And they've been there now at this point for hundreds of years. They've multiplied. There are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Hebrews living in Egypt, but they're slaves. All right, and so that's where we pick up the story today. They've grown so numerous that Pharaoh has issued this order to throw the Hebrew sons into the Nile River to get rid of them when they're born, because there's just so many of them. So read with me starting in verse 1. Exodus 2:1. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman, and the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked among the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, and opened it, and she saw him, the child. There he was, a little boy crying, and she felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So as we look at Moses' life, this very beginning, right, Moses as an infant, the first thing we note is that God is preserving him, right? God is preserving the life of Moses in a unique way. But what's the first thing you think of when you hear the word preserves, right? What do you think of? Like preservatives or something, right? Preservatives like salt, right? It keeps the food good. It keeps the food from spoiling, from going bad, right? You've probably eaten food with a ton of preservatives in it. You ever eaten like an MRE, right? I remember years ago, I thought it would be a great idea to take them like backpacking with me. I was like, I'll just go get a bunch of MREs because it'll be so easy. And then I ate them and I basically petrified inside, right? And I decided that wasn't a good idea. You guys that were in the military, I don't know, you guys might be like petrified, and I don't know, because there's a lot of preservatives in that food, right? It is not good. But preservatives, to a degree, are good because they keep it fresh. Game preserves, right? Animals live there. They don't die. And so preservatives can be a good thing. They're meant to prolong the life of food. But here what we're talking about, when we talk about God preserving, he is preserving, he is prolonging the life of Moses so that Moses doesn't die as an infant. Moses would instead actually live to be 120 years old. And so God keeps him, God preserves him in a unique way. But why would God choose to do this with Moses and not every Hebrew baby? It would seem that God, the Lord, has a special task in line for Moses. If you look at verse 1 there, it says, a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. So Moses is from the tribe of Levi. And that's kind of important because the Levites are set aside as priests. They're set aside for the priestly service among Israel. And this is appropriate considering Moses would later be tasked with leading the nation in worship, instituting national worship. His brother Aaron, of course, would help with that as well. He would perform some of those priestly roles. But Moses would also have the role of a prophet representing God before the people. And so Moses is from this tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And we see here that in Moses' life, God is preserving him sovereignly, but God is using people, just normal people like you and I, in order to fulfill his will. God is using normal people to do what he wants to do in the life of Moses. Moses is an infant, he's helpless, he can't do it. But let's look at who does God use to sovereignly preserve Moses, if God has this call and plan on his life. First person or people that you see God is using is Moses' parents. He's using his parents. Look on verses 2 and 3. It says, the woman became pregnant. She gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with asphalt and pitch, and she placed it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So his mother here, and Hebrews talks about both the parents. I'll read that in just a second. But it's mom and dad, both of these parents, helping to preserve the life of Moses. But it's not them and their genius ideas of hiding him and putting him in a basket. God is using them, but ultimately it's God using them to preserve and keep Moses alive. Because ultimately God is the one pulling the strings for his good purpose, but using these folks on a human level. Here's what it says about them in Hebrews. God preserves those he calls. Look what it says. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. I like that last part especially. Why did they do this? Because they didn't fear the king's edict. They feared God. They had faith in God. And that's why they did this. And so the Lord uses the faith of the parents to accomplish the goal of preserving Moses. And maybe it's been the same for some of you. Maybe God used your parents to preserve you, maybe for salvation, maybe in life as well, but also for salvation. And so God uses the parents. And notice how here the faith of the mother and the father translated into actions. They didn't just have a faith that was dead and worthless and useless, right? The faith of the mom meant she did something. She took a risk. She didn't fear Pharaoh. She feared God. But how often do we fear other people rather than fearing God? But her faith led her to action. God used that faith to preserve the son Moses for greater things in the future. So we see that. We see the parents helping to preserve Moses. But then you read on, and we see how God used the faith of Moses' sister to accomplish this preservation. Look at verse 4. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Okay, so she's going down. She's watching. Jump down to verse 7. Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you? Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, go do it. And so she goes and gets who? His mother. God again has orchestrated these things to his own mother being able to nurse him and being paid for it, you note there as well. And by the way, we later learn his sister is named Miriam. She comes back in some later stories and she's important there. But we see that God uses the sister, and her faith is expressed by her boldness. Her boldness to go speak with Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, in this day and time, Pharaoh's daughter, she's royalty, right? She's one of the most powerful people in the most powerful country. And so for a common, you know, Hebrew slave girl to go speak with her is pretty out of the ordinary. That takes a step of faith in its own right. And so Miriam does that. She goes and she speaks with Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter amazingly grants her the wish. She takes risks. She has boldness. God uses her faith. So we see that. We see the faith of the parents helping to preserve Moses. We see the faith of the daughter, the sister, helping to preserve Moses. But then even more miraculously, who else do we see God using to preserve Moses here? Pharaoh's daughter, a pagan woman, right? We see God using this woman to help accomplish the will of God. Now, there is no indication that Pharaoh's daughter has any faith in the Lord, is there? But he uses her nonetheless. What a coincidence that royalty is the one who finds Moses. It's not just some common Egyptian. It's someone from the royal family. What a coincidence. Or is it? Is it God orchestrating all this for his glory? If you look at verses 5 and 6, it says, Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked among the riverbank. It just so happens that she's down there, right? Or did God persuade her? Little did she know to be down there at that exact time. And she's walking along the riverbank. She sees the basket. She opens it, takes it, opens it. She sees the baby boy. There he is crying. And it says she felt sorry for him. She felt sorry for him when she recognized, oh, this is one of the Hebrew babies who my father is trying to kill. But she takes compassion, and although being not by any stretch of the imagination a worshiper of God, this woman still knows good, and she still knows what is evil. We see that in Romans 1, that even those who don't follow God know what is right, yet they suppress the truth. And they hide it, but here she knows what is good, and God provokes her. God works in her heart to do what is right, to care for the infant Moses. And so she does. She brings him into her household. She gets his mother, who she doesn't know is his mother, to nurse him. And the last thing you note here is kind of a foretelling of God's calling and God's plan for Moses. In verse 10, you see that it says, he became her son, and she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Well, the name Moses sounds like the word for drawing out, right? And so the daughter of Pharaoh here says, well, that's how I found him. I drew him out of the water, so I'm going to give him that as a name. And that makes sense to her. But it seems even in his name, God is working. God is orchestrating something. And again, Pharaoh's daughter doesn't even know it. But if the name of Moses sounds like drawing out, is the most important thing about Moses that he was drawn out of water? Or is there another drawing out, a much greater drawing out that Moses accomplishes? He does later on, right? He draws the people out of the land of Egypt. And so she names him this, not even knowing. But God knows. And so he's orchestrating all this behind the scenes, using someone who doesn't even worship him to fulfill his plans and his goals, to make his name great, to make his name known. So God is preserving Moses through all of this. God is sovereign. And at the end of the day, here we've got an infant Moses ending up back in the arms of his mother, but also at the same time being raised by royalty, being raised in the Egyptian royal court, a true miracle. That God is working here. And so God uses in his sovereignty his own followers. He uses his people. But yet he uses pagans. He uses people who hate him, who are against him, but they're still fulfilling his plan for his person, Moses. And so it seems to me like the life of Moses is a perfect example of how a follower of God is just indestructible until the time comes that God's plan for him or her is completed. But isn't that true for you and I as well? We are indestructible until the day when God says we're not. And we don't know when that day is. We don't know if that's this year or 50 years from now. But we know that God has that plan for us, and he's outlining it just like Moses. And again, it's going to always look a little different for every person, right? We can't look at every piece of Moses' life and say it applies to us, but the general principles are true. The general principle of God planning what Moses was going to do for him is true, and it's true for you as well. So we see that in Moses, but I want to draw some parallels here too to Jesus, because there are some parallels between God's preservation of Moses and God's preservation of his own son as an infant. And we just got through that Christmas story, right? But I want to back up and go look at that again, because there is some allusion here to how God preserved Moses from a genocidal ruler and God preserves his son Christ from a genocidal ruler. So let's look at some of the similarities. First, there's an edict given in both situations, right? Where the male children are to be killed. Pharaoh says, kill all these Hebrew babies, throw them in the Nile. Herod, in the case of Jesus, says, kill all these Hebrew babies in Bethlehem so that there won't be a king rising among them. Matthew 2:16 speaks to this. I'll give you Herod's exact order here. It says, then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. So we see that there's this massacre going to take place, but yet the baby Moses is preserved, the infant Jesus is preserved. But secondly, God works through godly parents. We looked at Moses' parents, godly, but then think about the parents of Jesus, and how God worked through them to help preserve him. Matthew 2:13, so backing up a few verses here, says, after they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, so this would be his father, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he escaped to Egypt. So again, we see parents being used to preserve. And again, we see faith displayed through obedience. Joseph is obedient to God's call on his life, just like Moses' parents were obedient. And then third, we'll see instances in Jesus' later earthly ministry where his life was preserved from harm because the sovereign timing of God was saying, it's not time yet. It's not time to go to the cross just yet. And so God would preserve Jesus from those who wanted to kill him when the time was not right. And we're going to see this later with Moses. We're not going to read it today, but if you read later in Moses' life, he does this, right? We will actually hear in a minute. I'm sorry, we will see part of it. We won't see the whole case of it, but we'll see part of it when Moses murders a man. And so God is accomplishing all these things in the life of Moses that show us some things that he accomplished in the life of Jesus. But why? It's all for his good, it's all for his glory, and it's all because he has the plan in mind that he wants to do, he wants to fulfill. In Luke 4:28-30, looking at this example of how Jesus in his later life knew that the time of his death was not yet right, here's what happens. Luke 4:28. It says, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, they drove him out of town. This is Jesus, they're driving him out of town. And brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and he went on his way. So God preserves his son until the time is right. God preserves Moses until the time is right. God preserves you until the time is right. And so beyond those similarities to Moses and Jesus and how they were both preserved, we should look at how we are preserved. Because, let's be truthful here, the Lord may not preserve our lives like Moses, like Jesus. This may be our last year. We don't know. Not to be too morbid, right? But it could be. But there's a more important element of preservation that the Bible speaks about, and that is the preservation that we are given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit keeps us for salvation. He preserves us for salvation. So it's not just a earthly preservation of life, it's a preservation of eternal life that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. He preserves us from falling away due to sin, keeps us for that salvation, and once the Holy Spirit has come upon us and once the Holy Spirit has saved us, he won't let us be taken away by any scheme of Satan, any scheme of man, any sinful failing of our own. I hope that brings you some comfort in knowing that the Holy Spirit keeps you for salvation. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In this verse, this is eternal security, not earthly security. Paul would actually die shortly after writing that verse, but he has eternal security. And so Paul talks about how although people may desert him, God never will. And by virtue of God brings Paul into salvation. Even if he dies here on this earth, God is bringing him into eternal salvation. And so the Lord is his spiritual protector, his spiritual preserver. And so it is with you if you're a Christian. And that's the key here. If you're a Christian, we know that God preserves you through the work of his Holy Spirit. But we also, secondarily to that, know that God preserves us from his own wrath against sin. Have you thought about that element of it? Yes, God preserves you from falling away due to sin, but God also preserves you from experiencing the wrath of his anger and his judgment against sin. And he does that through the work of Jesus. God is set upon punishing those who do evil, right? Think about the character of God, holy and mighty. And then here's us, we do evil, we sin, and so God is set upon punishing us as evildoers, but Jesus acts as a shield, right? He stands in our place for those who trust in him, and he prevents us from experiencing that judgment of God because he experienced it for us. And so Jesus, being fully God, fully man, takes on that wrath of God against sin, in the place of all who believe. And this is a call for you to believe and trust in him today, whether that be for the first time, if you have never trusted in Christ, or to give a greater measure of trust if you are a believer, as I think most of you here are. God not only keeps us and preserves us to a life with him in heaven, but this also means we're in a state of peace, right? We can have peace with God. So there's all these different elements, but they all end up in peace with God. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the end result of our preservation? What is the end result of the Holy Spirit keeping you in him? It is peace. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Moses. Through Moses, we see how God acts. We see God acts to preserve those he is calling to follow him until their calling on earth is complete. And Moses' calling wouldn't be complete for another 120 years after we read this. And so God is going to preserve him not just here in infancy, but for 120 years following. And so if we are still here now, and we are, we're all here today, if we've been preserved for this long, then there must be more that God is doing in our lives, right? There must be something greater. There must be something more. And so maybe you're wondering why God has you here still in 2023. Why hasn't God taken you home? What further purpose does he have for you? What is God doing in your life? What is he preparing you for? What calling has he placed on you? Some of these questions are hard to answer, and I don't know that Moses could always answer them either, as we'll read on and see. But these are the questions we can ask ourselves in light of God keeping us here on earth, yet keeping us safe from his wrath. And maybe, for some of us, as we ask those kind of questions, the answer at least somewhat lies in where he has given us a passion, or where there's an open window, what skills you have, what giftings he's given you. Maybe that helps you answer, why is God preserving you still? Why is your life still intact here on this earth? So that's the first thing. God preserves those he calls. But then if God has called you to serve him and to glorify him in a unique way, God is also going to prepare those he calls. And that means he's going to prepare you. And as we think about preparing, we usually think about, you know, school, right? Well, we go to school to prepare. Or maybe you have on-the-job experience to prepare. And that can certainly be part of the equation. But the greater part of preparation comes from a process that the Bible calls sanctification, being made into the likeness of God through the work of his Holy Spirit. And I believe you're going to start to see some of this as we read on here with Moses now. It's very, you know, two steps forward, one step back. But let's look at how God begins that process in the life of Moses. Join me back in verse 11. Let's read on through the end of this chapter. And let's now see Moses' later years. We've jumped 40 years, okay? We read Moses at birth. Now we're going to jump up 40 years and continue on with his life story. Verse 11. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. And looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander and a judge over us?" The man replied, "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." And when Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So continuing on in verse 16, now we're another stage of Moses' life. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away. But Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. And when they returned to their father Reuel, he asked them, "Why have you come back so quickly today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered our flock." "So where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to eat dinner." And Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. She gave birth to a son, whom he named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." And after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. The allusion to Moses will be sent here in chapter 3. But God is, at this stage of the game, preparing Moses, because he prepares those he calls, including you. And we see here that during the life of Moses, Moses is starting to be shaped. He's starting to be formed into a man who God can use. And again, this is something of that process of sanctification, maybe a little different in Old Testament times as opposed to our day because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But we do see that God is preparing, teaching, growing Moses. Let's think for a minute about the character of Moses as we first met him. If you go back to verse 11 and 12 there, look at Moses' character. It says, Moses had grown up. He went out to look at his own people. He went out to his own people, and he observed their force later. He saw the Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his own people. Okay, so he observed something wrong here. But looking all around and seeing no one, Okay? He thinks no one's watching. He struck the Egyptian dead and hit him in the sand. So what can we learn about Moses here? What do we see about his character at this point in life? Well, actually, one thing that's interesting there is he does identify with the people of God, despite having been raised in the royal family. That identification with God is a positive, but that issue of identification is going to come back and forth, so this is not yet set. He's not yet fully identified with God. We'll talk about that here in a bit. But he does, to some degree, identify with the people of God. That's good. We also see he has a level of compassion for people. That's good. He has compassion for this man that's being hit. Okay, that's pretty positive. We also see later when he's talking to the daughters of Reuel. By the way, Reuel is Jethro, same name. You'll see it used in different places in the Bible. These are also descendants of Abraham. So the people there, these daughters, are a related people. But he has compassion on them. Moses has compassion on them, right? The shepherds are not letting them get water. Moses is like, all right, I'll help out. I'll help you get water. But even despite these good things, we see the murder. And so Moses' character is still tragically underdeveloped. He's violent, very violent. He struggles to control himself. He's very ill-tempered. He's impetuous. And I think when you examine it, you see Moses really just wants to control the situation. He wants to be in charge of what's going on. And so there's a lot of rough edges that God is going to have to shave off if he's going to use this man, if he's going to use Moses in a way that brings him greater glory. And you could argue again, you know, here Moses is kind of defending this other Hebrew. But either way, he's got no legal authority to do what he does. You notice that Moses, before he kills the man, did you catch the part about how he kind of looks around? And he's like, anyone watching? Okay, now I'll go get him. And so we seem to see here that Moses knows he's in the wrong. So there's a lot of character development that God is going to have to do in these next 40 years if Moses is going to lead. And again, there might still be that question of identity. Coming back to that, does God identify, or does Moses identify with God? Or does Moses identify with the world? He identifies with the people of God, right? We saw that earlier. But then when you get to Jethro's daughters, they call him an Egyptian. They say, well, this Egyptian came and helped us. And I read up on this, and there's some conflicting ideas as to why this is. Why do they call him an Egyptian instead of a Hebrew? Maybe it's the way he's dressed. But maybe it's also because Moses comes to them and Moses says nothing about the Lord. Because you'd think if Moses had talked to them about God, they would probably identify him as a Hebrew. He probably didn't say anything about God. And so they don't identify him as a Hebrew. They identify him as an Egyptian who worships other gods. And so you've kind of got two steps forward, one step back here in the life of Moses. But at the end of the day, the truth remains that Moses isn't yet the kind of man that very many people are going to want to follow. And even later on, they still didn't want to follow him, but that was more their problem, right? That was more the Hebrews' problem. But Moses isn't ready. Moses might have been born with some natural leadership characteristics. I don't know. But there were some other ways that we know he wasn't born with it. He wasn't a great speaker. He admits that himself. And so Moses isn't ready. His sanctification, his holiness is far from complete. He's just not there. And so what does God do? How does God prepare him? All right, I've got this guy that I'm going to use to get my people out of the land of Egypt and get them into the land that I promised their forefathers. And I want to use this guy, but this guy's just not ready. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to send him out into the desert place. I'm going to send him out there for 40 years of preparation. He's going to go out into Midian. He's going to take a wife. He's going to have kids. And he's going to spend this time getting ready. And I'm sure God is using him in that time as well. But mainly that time is to prepare him for the days that are ahead. Right? It's mostly a time of preparation. And if you think of Moses here kind of going into the wilderness, and Midian is semi-wilderness, but if you think of Moses going into the wilderness to prepare, who else in the Bible does that kind of ring a bell to? Who does that remind you of? Jesus. He goes into the wilderness to prepare for his ministry, right? And he prays. Paul, I believe, takes 3 years to go pray. So Paul was on a little faster track than Moses, right? He learned quicker. But they go and they prepare, and then God unleashes them to accomplish the great task that he has put before them. And so I speculate that when I read this chapter 2 here, I speculate that God used that time in Midian, to shape the impulses of Moses, to shape his character. What do you think were some of the ways God would use that time, if it's 40 years? What do you think God was doing for Moses with Moses? How would God prepare Moses for his eventual calling to go and to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? What was God teaching Moses during those 40 years? We're not given a ton of details, but remember I talked about how when we think of preparation, we think of the knowledge, right? The schooling, the apprenticeships. And I'm sure there was some of that going on. But I think more than anything, God was shaping the character of Moses. And he was shaping the character of this man to be a leader. He wasn't just shaping the brain of this man to be a leader, but he was shaping the character. And so what was God doing for Moses? Perhaps he was teaching Moses patience. Moses has no patience when this starts out. I mean, if you look at verse 21 and 22, look how God is kind of giving him some elements in his life that might help with that. Moses agreed to stay with the man, it says, verse 21, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. She gave birth to a son who he named Gershom, for he said, I have been a resident alien in a foreign land. So what does God do? He gives Moses a wife. He gives Moses a son. And by the way, he would actually give Moses two sons. The second one is mentioned later. And perhaps these kind of life experiences would help him, would shape him, teach him to not be so rash. I mean, Moses would still end up being kind of a violent man. He strikes rocks, but at least he's not striking people. I don't know. I see that as a little bit of an improvement. And so maybe Moses is learning at least a level of patience here. Because in having to deal with the nation of Israel and how often they complained, he's going to need some patience. So maybe God is shaping him and giving him patience. Maybe that's part of his preparation here. Maybe that's true for you too, that you need God to give you patience, to not jump the gun. But perhaps God is also growing in Moses and increasing in him in his humility. We're actually told later on that humility is a strength of Moses during his ministry. He doesn't think too highly of himself. And so this one is kind of already a strength, but maybe God is pushing that into an even greater strength for Moses. Perhaps being isolated, he's away from his family, he's away from brother and sister, he doesn't have Aaron around, he doesn't have his sister Miriam. Perhaps that isolation of now going off to another foreign land is helping to teach Moses that he's not God. He can't control the situation. And so he's got to have an element of humility, and God works in him and increases it and makes this his strength. He learns that God is in control, and he learns that he has to rely on God. And so it is for us. We should have humility because all that we have and given is from God. But perhaps God is also teaching him compassion. Again, these are character qualities. Compassion, but how to properly channel it. God had given Moses a natural measure of compassion. I mean, didn't Moses have compassion on the Hebrew slave who was being hit? So Moses had compassion for those being oppressed, but Moses didn't know how to use that compassion in a way that was godly. He took a good thing and he used it improperly. And so over that 40 years, I'm speculating that God molds the compassion Moses already has, and God develops him, and he channels Moses' compassion into the proper setting to benefit others. Moses likes to help other people. Okay, now I'm going to use you to help other people, to free an oppressed and an enslaved people. Now I'm going to channel it to the right response. And maybe for us, compassion is part of it too. Perhaps, last idea here, perhaps again, God is using this time in Midian to build in Moses an identity as a follower of God. We talked about how this is a back and forth thing for Moses. This is an issue. He identifies with God and then he doesn't. And then he does and then he doesn't. And he does and he doesn't. Well, the daughters of Jethro, we saw, are kind of unsure initially of Moses. They didn't initially identify him with the people of God. And then later in Exodus, we actually read how Moses fails to circumcise his sons, which that was an identification with God. And so by failing to do that, Moses is again failing to identify with God and with the people of God. Yet, despite these failings, I can say pretty certainly this was an area Moses would improve. It's kind of two steps forward, one step back. But Moses is improving. God is changing him. God is forming him in this area. Because when we read Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 seems to say pretty clearly that Moses did find his identity in God. And if we look at the last section of Moses' life, Moses does find his identity in God. Right? Everything he was doing at the end of his life was about God and in God. And so he struggles, identity, but in the end it comes full circle and his identity is in the Lord. And maybe you found yourself in a similar situation. Maybe if you think about your life, you see where sometimes you identify with Christ, but other times you fail to. Other times you hide your identity. I think we can all relate to this one. We can all relate to Moses' struggle here, this preparation, because maybe you identify as a Christian at home, but many people in your workplace would not know that. And so your identity over here is one thing, and your identity over here is another. And so we can relate to Moses here, because Moses was never perfect. And he continued to sometimes make mistakes throughout, even throughout his 40 years of leadership during the Exodus. Because even with these years of preparation, he's still human, just like you and I. But the Lord grows Moses. He grows Moses to the point that when he issues the call to greater service at that burning bush, Moses is ready. He's not perfect, but he's ready. He's prepared for good deeds. And so maybe God has been using his life and circumstances to shape Moses. Maybe you are currently experiencing some certain life circumstances that are difficult, but God is using them to craft you. Maybe you've dealt with hardship over the last year. I don't know. It's going to be, again, different for everyone, but God is using them to craft you. I know many of you have dealt with difficult things. What is your most difficult life experience currently? How might God be using that to grow you for greater service to him? You don't know what timeline God is working on. Moses didn't know when God was going to call him or that God was even going to call him in the way he did at a burning bush. But how might God be using you? How might God be growing you for greater service to him, for greater worship to him? Ephesians 2:10 tells us that this is the purpose of creation. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." In his sovereignty, he prepared good works for us to do. And God uses his Holy Spirit to shape us in this process, again, that we call sanctification, being made into his likeness, being made holy. And if you're a Christian, he has made you for good works. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize he is preparing you? All to be done for his glory, not for your own, but for his glory, for his kingdom. What is he preparing you for? And the great thing in all this, if God is preparing those he calls his Christians, his people, the great thing in all of it is that God stands beside you. He'll strengthen you to do whatever he's asked of you. If he's called you to a task, he will strengthen you for it, just like he strengthened and prepared Moses for the task that was ahead of him. Isaiah 40:31 says that those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. A famous verse, but a powerful verse, because it talks about the trust, how trust in the Lord brings us strength. And we have to trust in his sovereignty, in his plan, in his ownership over all things. We trust in the Lord today, and he will send you out. He will prepare you and send you in service to him as your king. And as I alluded to earlier, that calling in Moses' life will come in chapter 3. You're going to have to go home and read that. Sorry, I'm not going to read chapter 3 for you today. But go home and read it if you haven't read it lately. It's good. It's really good, actually. But that calling is about to come. But as we see here in chapter 2, Moses really has no clue at this point in his life the incredible things God has planned out for him. If you're Moses at this point in time, do you really have any idea what's about to come? I mean, now think about this. You've spent 80 years in the Egyptian royal court and now living in Midian, and you've spent 80 years preparing for the last 40. Now, I'm not saying he didn't serve God during those first 80 years. He did. But essentially, those first 80 years were preparation for the last 40. Now, there's a couple of you in here that might be over 80. I don't know. I don't want to ask who's over 80, right? But can you imagine waiting 80 years for God to show you what he was going to have you do? The big things he was going to have you do? 80 years? And Moses really has no clue through most of this. He doesn't know that God is going to use him to part the Red Sea. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know God is going to use him to bring a bunch of plagues and put shame on these false Egyptian gods. He doesn't know any of this yet. But he's trusting that God will carry him through all of it. He's just getting ready. And so for you and I, are we ready? Are we allowing God to make us ready? Because we can't prepare ourselves, but God can. And so that brings us to the big central truth. The idea here is that the Lord sovereignly preserves and prepares those he calls. And if you're a Christian, he called you. So God is sovereignly preparing you. He has sovereignly preserved you thus far. You are alive here today because he wanted you to be. In Hebrews 11, again, this great chapter, it talks about Moses, and it says, Hebrews 11:27, by faith he left Egypt behind. Okay, so this is what Moses is going to do. Not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. Moses would leave Egypt behind, and he persevered. He pushed through because he saw God. And so the Lord preserved Moses as a baby and as an adult for these first 80 years, and then the Lord prepares Moses, equipping him during his time in exile, and Moses persevered. He pushed on as a man who has truly seen God, as a man who has known God, and by faith, Moses fulfills the call. And everything changes. History changes because Moses fulfills the call God put on his life, but only because God saved him and God equipped him. And so the Lord is sovereignly preserving you. He's sovereignly preparing you today. But are you open to the work that his Holy Spirit is doing in you? Where he's shaping you, where he's molding you. What should we do in light of all this? What should we do, our call to response? Ask the Lord to prepare you for greater service today. But yet, yes, ask the Lord to prepare you for greater service. But I want to also add to that to trust him, because that is kind of the underlying assumption here, is that we must trust in the plan God has laid out for us, even when we do not know it. And so we trust him, and in our trust, we ask him to prepare us for greater service to him. So where do you need the preparation? Do you need boldness? I think we do a lot of times. Do you need wisdom? Yeah. Do you need love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit? Yeah. Moses needed a lot of those, and maybe you do too. Maybe you're searching for an area of service. Well, what has God given you a passion for? What has he equipped you for? What skills did he give you? Let's bring our desires before him in prayer. Thank him for all he's done for us. And thank the Lord that he has guided us and directed us thus far. So join me in prayer. Father, we come before you today. We are thankful that you have brought us through thus far to 2023. And Lord, as your people, we want to step back and acknowledge your power, your control over life and over our lives individually. Lord, we acknowledge that we have struggled to acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge, Lord, our sin in trying to plow a path forward for ourselves. And Lord, today we ask that you would give us wisdom and you would give us a vision and a guidance for what you would have us do to serve you. Lord, in that we also pray that you would help us to put your kingdom and your glory first. That as we serve you, as you've prepared us and sent us out, it wouldn't be about us. But Lord, we ask that your name, your renown, would be the desire of our hearts. That you would go before us and direct us and guide us. And that in humility, we would see, Lord, that this world, this life, is about you. So Lord, help us to serve you today and help us to trust in what you have done, in what you have prepared. No matter what this next year brings, Lord, help us to trust in your control and your care for us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.